Tonight we are looking at Hebrews chapter 8. It's verse 6, which is beginning to seem like a chapter, so that's why I said that. This is only the third week on this verse, and I realize I'm spending quite a bit of time on this. And if it's for nobody else's benefit, it's for my benefit, because it helps me to understand this whole area better than others. At least I will gain things out of this if you don't. But nevertheless, I have been trying the last week especially, and I want to continue tonight to especially deal with this subject that is brought before us here in verse 6. Let me just read it. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And this is the scripture that I worked on last week with you, and I want to work on again with you. And I want to talk a little bit more about this whole question of covenant, because I do think it can be very, very confusing to us. And I believe people can look at it and read it, and they can come away still not quite comprehending what it means. And I think it's important for us, especially as Reformed believers, to understand that, not only Reformed believers, but covenant believers. And this is a strong part of our theology, is the understanding of covenant. I find it interesting when I went into my commentaries on Hebrews and I read through all of them on verse 6, that many of them had very little to say, and hardly, really none of them, except one, went into any detail whatsoever on this whole subject, which I think is so vital and introduced here in verse 6. And I think it's so important for Christians to understand. And almost every commentary, without exception, just kind of goes by it. I mean, mentions a couple things and then goes on, with the exception of one. You might guess which one I'm referring to. That would be the commentary on Hebrews written by John Owen. Spares no pains to go through this verse in great detail, even in greater detail than I am going through it with you. Nevertheless, tonight I feel impelled to tell you that what I am giving you tonight, I am basically summarizing what Owen puts together. I really couldn't do much better than he has done. In fact, I couldn't do any better than he has done in putting it. And I spent a lot of time with him this week because I think he really has a good grasp on this. This is a very, I told you before, it's a very controversial actual area and a difficult area for us to comprehend, because we come into this concept of covenant. And I want to review just a couple things, because some of you have not been here for the other messages on this, and some of you have, so you have to bear with me a little bit. But I want to make this clear as I go into this tonight, kind of finishing it up. I want you to know at least where we begin, so some of you aren't completely lost. The confusion sometimes rises when we talk about old and new covenant, and people also know, or may know, if you have gone through our confession or our study on our confession, that our confession speaks of both a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. And these are two very important covenants. The covenant of works is that which was established with Adam in the garden. And it was a covenant that basically said, do this and live. It was a covenant where Adam was given a command. And if he were to keep that command without sinning, that he would then gain eternal life. This covenant was made with Adam as a head of the entire human race. And this covenant Adam indeed broke. When Adam broke the covenant of works, God enacted another covenant that we call the covenant of grace. Now, where this gets confusing to many Christians, and it's a result of a lot of bad teaching through the years, but where it gets confusing is, a lot of Christians then think, well, you know, covenant of works is Old Testament and covenant of grace is New Testament. That's completely wrong. I don't want you to get that idea. And then when we look at this passage here in Hebrews chapter 8, and you think, well, new covenant, what is, you know, that's covenant of grace and old covenant is covenant of works. No, that isn't the case either. The old covenant is not the covenant of works. However, I do believe the new covenant is the covenant of grace. And we are talking about the covenant of grace. But there is another kind of glitch in this whole thing that confuses it. And there's been much written on this whole subject. And that is the question of this covenant that God makes with Israel, and in particular Moses and Israel at Sinai, what is that covenant all about? Because that is the covenant that our writer has in view when he writes here in Hebrews chapter 8. It's very, very clear as you read through chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 that the covenant our writer is dealing with is the covenant that was made at Sinai. And so we kind of have to differentiate in our mind between the covenant at Sinai, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. And where it gets confusing is, where does this Sinai covenant fit into the whole thing? I mean, is it covenant of works? Is it covenant of grace? What is this covenant of Sinai? And then besides that, there is a whole nother issue. For those of you with sheets, I haven't really got to them yet, so don't worry yet. There's a whole nother issue that relates to old new covenant, because there are those who say there's only one covenant, and it is two different administrations of the same covenant. And there are others who believe there are indeed two different covenants, and that the covenant in Sinai and the covenant that our writer refers to are two different covenants. Well, that's enough of a background to probably confuse you, so we can go into this and maybe I can start to straighten it out a little bit. But the first thing I want to say, and this is so vital, this is so important, that we understand and know and believe without question, the covenant of grace was in existence in Old Testament times. As I said, there are differences among expositors about whether there are two covenants or one when we talk about the Old and New Covenant. There are differences in regards to that. There are good men who disagree on that. However, they are all in agreement that the covenant of grace was in existence during the Old Testament times. What that means is, Old Testament believers were saved exactly the same way that New Testament believers are saved, which is through belief in Christ. That's exactly how they were saved, through Christ and the covenant of grace. Now, if we don't want to believe that, and there are people who don't want to believe that, there's really only two other alternatives for us to believe. So if we want to say, well, I just can't believe that Old Testament people were saved through Christ. Well, then you have two other alternatives, both of which are really abhorrent. The first one is, if we don't believe the covenant of grace was in existence, and we don't believe the Old Testament people were saved through Christ, we could say nobody in the Old Covenant, nobody in the Old Testament times was saved. That would be one way you could go at it. You could say, well, nobody up until the time of Christ was saved. Now, you'll immediately have problems with that particular view, because Jesus himself refers to people from the Old Testament being in the kingdom of God and being in heaven. And the very place where Lazarus goes in the story Jesus tells in Luke is Abraham's bosom. And Jesus speaks about Abraham and Isaac being in the kingdom and weeping and gnashing of teeth of others who see Gentiles and others brought into the kingdom when they themselves are cast out. So you immediately have a difficulty if you want to go down that road, because you find yourself locking horns with Christ. And so that doesn't make sense. So the second way is, and people have done this second way, is to say, well, there is another way that Old Testament believers were saved, and it wasn't through the covenant of grace. Now, again, I find that unthinkable. And a lot of times people hold these things, and people are taught a lot of things, and they hold them without really thinking them through. And I think that's where the difficulty lies. Because I was subject to this teaching very early on in my life, and it made sense to me when it was brought to me, but I didn't really think it through. Because think about what we're saying. If somebody's saying that a believer, an Old Testament believer, could be saved without Christ, what you're really saying is it was not essential for Christ to come and die, because there's another way for people to be saved. The second you say there is one other way for people to be saved other than the death of Christ, you have then really done away with the necessity of the death of Christ. Because now you say, well, there's this way of getting saved. Well, if there's this way of getting saved, why don't we go that way? Why did Christ have to come and die? Why, we could just go that way. And so we begin to do damage to the atonement and what that means. And we don't ever want to do that. We don't ever want to be guilty of diminishing the sacrifice of Christ. However, this was a very strong view in the dispensational camp. Now, to their credit, most of the dispensationalists I have talked to in recent years no longer believe this. But it was believed among dispensationalists, including one of the king of dispensationalists, a man by the name of C.I. Schofield, who published a very famous Bible with notes in it that a lot of people began to believe were actually part of the text of Scripture for a while. Some of us that are a little older might remember that Schofield Reference Bible. But a lot of the early dispensational writers actually taught and believed this, that there were other ways to be saved in different dispensations of the Bible. But that's a very dangerous path to go down, as I mentioned. Then I want us to say as well, next, that in regards to the covenant of works that God made with Adam in the garden, all mankind is undoubtedly under that covenant. It was, I told you, it was made with Adam as our federal head and was made for us. But we are under it not so much as a covenant as we are as a law. The problem with the covenant has already been broken. It's already been done away. None of us can ever meet the terms of that covenant. It's already gone. And so we are condemned because of the actions of Adam in regards to that. And so we all come into this world under that covenant of works, but more as a law. It's there. It tells us that we are sinners and there is nothing we can do by work's sake to earn eternal life. And when we talk about the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai, there is, in a sense, in that covenant, a reestablishment of the covenant. I shouldn't say maybe reestablishment, that's probably a bad word, but there is a bringing again to the forefront the idea of the covenant of works. In Romans 10:5, Paul writes, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." In other words, if you want your righteousness to come from the law, then you must do what the law commands. And then that's really Paul's summation of Leviticus 18:5. "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Now, if you want to take all of the Old Testament laws and rules and live by them, and say, "That's the way I'm going to garner my righteousness," go ahead, but I guarantee you, you will fail. You will not be able to accomplish it through that way. Now, it is also next important for us to see the covenant of grace precedes the covenant at Sinai. And this is something very important, and Paul deals with it in particular in the book of Galatians. But this is a very important subject. The promise that God gave of the covenant of grace begins in the garden. In Genesis 3:15, God says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This is the first promise of the gospel. The promise that someone will come and undo the works of the serpent. But we also then clearly see that this covenant is in existence in the story of Abraham. It is Abraham who exhibits the concept of promise to us most clearly in the Old Testament. You know the story of Abraham. Abraham is used by Paul and other writers as well in the New Testament to explain and to illustrate faith to us. And Abraham's story, especially as it's found in Genesis 15, shows us how Abraham was saved. Genesis 15:5 and 6, "And he brought him outside and said, 'Look towards heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he," that is Abraham, "believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Now, what's the promise? The promise is the seed, the offspring. Abraham must believe in that promise because it's through that offspring God told Abraham all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So Abraham believes that. He believes he's going to have an offspring, and in some way that offspring is going to be the salvation of the world. So he accepts God's word when he says, "Look out there, your offspring naturally will be as multitudinous as the stars." And Abraham believes it, and then God, because Abraham believes in the promise, counts it to him as righteousness. And so we see that Abraham is not saved by any keeping of the law or any works. He's saved by faith. But there are some that come along and say, well, that was a dispensation of promise. And so that's how God was working during that time. But then Sinai came along and we entered into the dispensation of the law. And that changed everything. Well, this is not a new thinking. It was already in existence in the New Testament. And that's where Paul deals with it so particularly in Galatians. Let me read beginning with Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now hear what he's saying about covenant. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, which is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promises void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Now hear what he's saying to the Galatians. You can't think that the law was given to do away or to annul a previous covenant. It was not. The covenant of grace that was ratified through Abraham as well as it began in Adam and becomes ratified at several places throughout the Old Testament with Abraham and Noah and with David. This covenant is not disannulled by the law. Can't be. We can't do away with it by the law. And so we understand the covenant of grace has been always in existence. But then why does our writer in verse 6 say the covenant that it is enacted upon better promises? What does he mean by that? Is he saying that Christ enacted? In other words, Christ was the one who brought into the world this covenant of grace that didn't exist until Christ came into the world? Some would read it that way. But the word actually doesn't mean that. The Greek word here begins with the Greek word for law, nomos. That's the beginning part of this word, nomotheteo. And it means it was legislated or established by a law. What our writer is saying is this. This covenant has always been in existence, but when Christ comes, he establishes it. In some way, he ratifies the terms. He fulfills it. He enacts it. It's always been in existence, but something that Christ does fulfills this covenant. And by the way, for those of you that might have a different eschatology than myself, I think this also helps explain Daniel 9, 24 through 27. I know there are people that want to say that covenant that is broken and or that is done, you know, they want to say that's Antichrist. I think it's Christ. It's Christ who comes to fulfill the covenant in the middle of the week after 3.5 years, takes care of this by his death. And so Christ makes it particular at his death. And at his death, we would say this about Sinai and the covenant made at Sinai. Any of the parts of Sinai's covenant that were inconsistent with the covenant of grace, at the death of Christ, they pass away. All the ceremonies, all of those things that are inconsistent with the ultimate intent of the covenant of grace then pass away at the death of Christ. And this then is what the covenant of grace is. And all of this has been done. And even the sacrifices of the Old Testament were done in faith, looking forward to the Redeemer. Not that this particular sacrifice would do it for them. For Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So they knew that. They knew that their sins could never be done away with by a bull or a goat or anything like that. So when they were offering their sacrifice, they had to be looking forward to another sacrifice that would ratify that covenant and take care of it. So when we look at the covenant, this covenant established by Christ, has a promise this new covenant our writer's writing about is a promise. It is opposed to the covenant of works. As a promise, it's opposed to the covenant of works. But as a covenant, it becomes opposed to the covenant of Sinai. And our writer's making that contrast. Now, there are two ways, like I said, that people look at this. Some say there could be no doubt there's two different covenants. They're referred to in that way. They're called First Covenant, Second Covenant, Old Covenant, New Covenant. Others say they're one and the same covenant. They're just two different administrations of the same covenant. But no matter which way we look at it, there's some things we all agree on. First, we all agree the way of justification with God has always been the same. Justification by faith. It's always been justification by faith. And again, people that disagree about one or two covenants, they are in agreement. The way of justification, always by faith. In line with that, secondly, we must believe the doctrine of the justification is clearly taught in the Old Testament scriptures. It's not just in the New Testament. It's taught in the Old Testament. I showed you Genesis chapter 15. There are other scriptures as well that deal with this. In fact, it is the scripture out of Habakkuk that Paul quotes in Romans that becomes the launching pad of the Reformation when Martin Luther enacts it with that great promise, the just shall live by faith. That's an Old Testament scripture. That's where that was found. And so the whole reformation of the church is based on an Old Testament teaching of justification. And so, again, we understand that that doctrine was taught. And thirdly, we would say this. If we separate out Sinai from the New Covenant, and we say, and we want to separate only those things that pertain to Sinai and not to the new part of the covenant, we would say nobody is saved by any of those things. So if you want to talk about the Aaronic priesthood, if you want to talk about the tabernacle and its service, if you want to talk about the feast, if you want to talk about the sacrifices and the offerings, if you want to talk about any of those things, nobody is saved by those things alone. And finally, we'd say fourthly that all those things that are separate, that I just mentioned, become fulfilled in Christ. Now, those who say there's only one covenant, but two administrations of that covenant, would point out differences in the administrations. Number one, they would say there was definitely a difference between how the covenant is revealed, the progress of revelation. And this is very clear to us. God continually progresses in revelation from the beginning of our Bibles to the end. There's no doubt. Revelation continues and goes on and becomes more and more clear. The old saying we used to always say was the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed, referring to the Old and New Testament. The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. And that's what happens. Now, there is a manifestation of God's love and purpose in both covenants, but there's no question it becomes much clearer in the New Testament. Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy 1:10. He says, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, immortality is taught in the Old Testament, as I've told you before. The psalmist says that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And the Lord commands His blessing in Psalm 133, even life forevermore. So it's there, but it becomes brought to light because Christ comes and He dies and he raises again and He's risen and His life is there. And He says, because I live, you shall live also. And all of a sudden we see in clear form that there is resurrection from the dead. God has always taught it. The Jews, by and large, at least the Pharisees at the time of Christ, believed in the resurrection. There was enough teaching in the Old Testament scriptures that they believed in resurrection. It was only that the Sadducees that didn't believe in the resurrection. But there was enough in the Old Testament to believe in it. But Christ brings it to light. Some have compared this to the story in Mark chapter 8 of the blind man. Remember the blind man that Jesus takes apart the heel and he touches him the first time and he says, what do you see? And he says, I see men as trees walking. And then he touches him a second time and says he sees all things clearly. And some have referred that to the Old and New Testament as far as the revelation. The Old Testament saints saw things, but it was kind of murky. They saw men as trees walking. They understood the basics of these things, but there was so much that was unclear to them. But when Christ comes, all of a sudden all things become clear and we become like that second touch in that man. And I believe Jesus was teaching us something in that healing as well, besides just His mercy and His love. He was teaching us of how God reveals truth. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is that Spirit." So now the veil is taken off and we see things very, very clearly in the New Testament. So that's one thing. Secondly, there is a difference in the grace that is manifest and shown. John says in John 1:16 and 17, "From His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, that's a whole field of subject and discussion that really I don't want to get into tonight. But we know there were sins in the Old Testament that were somewhat, please don't misinterpret what I'm saying here when I say winked at. Paul talks about that in Acts 17 when he preaches. But what I want you to see is there were things in the Old Testament that sins that were somewhat allowed that are clearer now in the revelation of grace of Christ. For example, give me just one. I don't think this was going to be a big stumbling block to anybody, but you probably know that polygamy was practiced in the Old Testament, even among some very eminent saints of God in the Old Testament. But the New Testament has made very, very clear this is not the path Christians are to go down. Apologize to any Mormons that are here, but that is not the... I know they don't practice that today. I have to be fair to them, but at least most don't practice today, as far as I know. But anyway, we know that there were sins of God, in a sense, overlooked, not in the sense of overlooking that they didn't have to be a penalty paid, but we recognize there were things that were made clearer in grace. And we understand that. We don't want to go down, I don't want to throw out a caution here. We don't want to go down the path that Rome goes down here. Rome goes down the path to say everything in the Old Testament was external. And that, I don't believe that's true. I don't think that the Old Testament is only external. You know, people will say, well, it was all external and then Jesus came and taught the Sermon on the Mount and He internalized it. Well, He did internalize it, but it wasn't that it would never internal before. It wasn't that God never taught the Israelites that His law was to love their neighbor as Himself and to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That wasn't like this new commandment. That was a commandment that was given in Leviticus. And God always taught the Israelites the law was meant to be inside, internalized. And so I don't want to go down the path of Rome and say, well, it was all external and now it's internal. I don't think that's true. I think God always looks for the inward being. And I think if you read the Psalms, that's very, very clear that God desired inward purity in the Old Testament as well as the New. So I want to definitely say that I don't think that's the right way to go. But there's a difference in grace. Thirdly, there is obviously a difference in the way we have access to God once Christ dies. That's made very clear by the actions that took place on His death. Matthew 27:51 tells us that the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. That was to indicate to us that now every believer would have access into the presence of God. This was not the way of access in the Old Testament. That was the high priest that had to do that. But now there is a difference in regarding our access to God. And finally, of course, this is very important. There is finally, because I got one more after that. But fourthly, let me say, there's a difference in the way we worship. The place of worship has changed. Remember, this was the discussion Jesus had with the woman at the well at Samaria. She asked Jesus, she said, "Well, you know, our forefathers, the Samaritans, say we should worship on this mountain, and the Jews say you should worship at Jerusalem. Where should we worship?" Well, Jesus, first of all, makes it clear that salvation is of the Jews, and the temple was where God had established worship. But then He goes on to say that, He says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Now, this goes along with the last thing I'm going to tell you that changes, which is the extent of the grace of God in the world. I made reference to this this morning in my message as well, but I want to mention it again. And these things tie together. It was very easy in the Old Testament to have one place of worship, one place where God dwelt, because all of His people were basically in that little part of the world. But when Christ came, what He established after His death was the preaching of the gospel was to go forth to every nation, to all people everywhere. It was no longer to be limited into one small corner of the world, but it was to go everywhere they could. And they went everywhere, we are told, preaching the gospel of Christ. Now, once the gospel of Christ goes out worldwide, as it has, it's no longer practical to have everybody come to worship service at the temple in Jerusalem, is it? That just wouldn't work. It wouldn't happen. And of course, it's by practical necessity, but also by God's decree, it's changed so that the worship becomes a worship of spirit and not tied to this place anymore as the gospel in this new covenant goes out to every nation. Now, we must be very careful to say in all of this that God did have a reason for doing the covenant with Sinai. Several of them, in fact. Throughout the entire Old Testament period, God is dealing with Israel, and oftentimes He punishes them. But what He never does is cast them away. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, it says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction." God said, "I will send someone before you. I'm not done with you." But they needed the law because, like us, they were hard-hearted, they were stiff-necked, and they needed God's law to humble them. But this yoke of the law was never anything they could ever keep. And when the church gathers in the very first conference in Acts 15:10, it says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Nobody's been able to bear this yoke of the law. Israel had divided the law into 613 different precepts. And they'd written on all those precepts, and they had divided those into various statutes. And who could keep that? But the grand purpose of the law was eventually to say, "Well, this is a yoke we can't bear. We need a yoke we can bear. Is there a yoke we can bear?" And Jesus said, yes, in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." So the yoke of the law people were under was to say, is there a better yoke? Yes. Yoke together with Christ. Now let me try to hurriedly finish here tonight with just telling you some of the differences that we have in these covenants when we talk about whether we talk about two different administrations or two different covenants. Number one, there's obviously the difference in time. Old covenant was in existence from Sinai until Christ. No question about that. John 1:17, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Secondly, the place is different, the place where these covenants were established. The old covenant was established, as I told you, at Sinai. The new covenant is established on Mount Zion. Galatians 4:24 through 26. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but Jerusalem above is free and she is our mother. So it comes out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, out of this mount, and not out of Mount Sinai. Thirdly, there's obviously a difference in the manner in which these covenants were brought forth. Firstly, the old covenant was brought forth in terror. Hebrews 12, 18-21 talks about the terror of the mountain. I won't read that tonight for time, but let me just read what it's referring to, which is back in Exodus 19, verse 16. "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, a very loud trumpet, so all the people in the camp trembled." Later on in chapter 20 of Exodus, verse 18 and 19, "When all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us, lest we die.'" There was great terror that was there. And of course, the new covenant comes with the love and the mercy of Christ. The Old Testament was mediated by angels. Acts 7:53 says, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Galatians 3:19, why then the law was added because of transgressions till the offspring should come by whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels. Of course, the new covenant is put in place through Christ, through God Himself. There's also a difference in the way that they were dedicated. The old covenant, I won't read Exodus 24:5-8, but the old covenant was dedicated by blood. And it was the blood of bulls and beasts. And that was never enough. But the new covenant, of course, was dedicated by the infinitely greater blood of Christ. Let me read Hebrews 10:28-29. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. Any evidence of two or three witnesses, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? So, in other words, this blood is so much greater, infinitely greater, the blood of the new covenant, also referred to in Hebrews 13:20. I won't read that tonight. There's also, next, a difference in the priesthood. The old covenant had the priesthood of Aaron and his line. The new covenant, as we've looked at already, of course, has Christ for its priest. There's a difference in how the covenants were written next. The old covenant was written by the finger of God in tablets of stone. The new covenant is written in the fleshly tables of the heart. I'll read 2 Corinthians 3:3, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but tablets of human hearts. Also, Jeremiah 31:33 says, I will write it on their hearts. So there was a difference in where it was written. There was a difference in the end of the covenant, the purpose of the old covenant. What was the purpose of it? To discover sin, so people would know they're sinners, so they discover that fact. Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The old covenant worked condemnation. It convicted us. It judged us. It says, we are sinners, we are condemned, we are convicted, we are judged. But the new covenant comes in a different way to reveal the love and grace and mercy of God through Christ. And of course, they're different in the effects that they produce as well. And this is the final difference that I'll mention tonight. The old covenant produced death and bondage, but the new covenant produces life and liberty. Romans 8:15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I've run out of time. I won't read, but if you really want to understand this, I would encourage you to go home and read Galatians chapter 4. In particular, the first 7 verses and the last part of the chapter from verse 24 to 31. You will find Paul deal with the subject of the two covenants. I want to say one last thing, though, in conclusion, because this is something else that always gets me nervous. I always hear people, or I can't say always, but I hear people in different times say things like, well, praise God, we're not under the law. Or praise God, we've been free from the law. Now, there's a sense in which that's very, very true. The New Testament uses those terms. But we've got to be very, very careful by what we mean when we say that. I hear some people say we're not under the law as if that means they have the freedom to do whatever they want. That isn't true. When the Bible talks about us not being under the law or free from the law, it doesn't mean the Ten Commandments no longer apply to us. Ten Commandments always apply to us. They are God's moral law. They are God's will of the righteousness of His character. If God hated murder in Exodus 20, God hates murder today. If God hated adultery in Exodus 20, God hates adultery today. These things are no different. These are still laws that we are to hold to. But what it means, and what we're getting at in this new covenant, is it means that the guilt of the law which has told us we're sinners, we're convicted, we're condemned, that's been done away. We've been free from the guilt through Christ. And Christ has removed the condemnation. The law says, you are guilty and deserve to die. And Christ comes and says, that is true, but I have taken their punishment. And I will die for them, for the sins of my people. And they will not be held accountable. Their sins will come to me. My righteousness will go to them. And they shall live with me. That's what we mean. Not that we're not supposed to live righteously, but that's what we mean when we say we're not under the law. Amen. Well, let us stand together tonight, if we can, and...